You're being seated. Please take a copy of the scriptures and turn to Psalm 119. But if you do not have an ESV translation, there are ones in pews in front of you. I invite you to turn in that so that we can read this next section in unison. It's on page 512 in the Pew Bibles as we are working our way through Psalm 119 that is dedicated to the Word of God. The longest book in the Bible is about the Bible in a very real sense. And as we look at this, we're going to see all kinds of the spectrum of where the scriptures intersect with our lives and how that we respond scripturally to life itself. And so we're going to look at Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32, in a section that it says at the top, Daleth, which is the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In the Hebrew text of the Psalms, every line of this psalm, of this part of the psalm, starts with that same letter. It's an artistic methodology is done there. Sometime, if you want a challenge, try it. Find out just how hard it is to do something like that. And you'd be a little more impressed with the psalmist that he could do this. So if you found that, Psalm 119, verses 25 to 32, let's stand one more time together and let's read it in unison, all right? Psalm 119, 25 to 32. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far behind me. Behastily teach me your law. Sorry about that. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Okay, be seated. Let's think about this. Now, this is not exactly a passage that is the rah-rah section of the Psalms. Okay, when you have things like, my soul clings to the dust and my soul melts away for sorrow, you know that there is some very difficult things going on. And so I have a tough question to ask you tonight here in a public meeting, but sometimes others need to know what you are facing. In other words, we need to know each other. I had a time in my class a number of years ago where I asked people to share a prayer request, and somebody had the courage to share a prayer request for a close family member that had a drug addiction. And after they shared, they'd been very hesitant to do that. I said, okay, I know how uncomfortable you were there. Everybody in the room that has a family member that has a problem with drugs, please raise your hand. It's more than half the people in the room. And the person who initially shared thought, I didn't think anybody else was facing this. And that's the way a lot of times these things go. The negative aspects that happen in the course of life, we tend to think, I'm the only one. And so with that in mind, the fact that people like to know that they're not alone, I've got to ask you this question. Do you ever get down? I get some laughing from that. As you look at your own life, what tends to drag you down emotionally, spiritually? You are a unified whole. You know, physical fatigue can cause mental, emotional, spiritual fatigue. What is it for you personally that tends to, you know, take your elevator to the bottom level? Anybody share that? Go ahead. Okay, I won't even begin to try to put a title on that, but husband's losing hearing and she's trying to have a quiet time, the music's jacked up, it's very discouraging, especially since it's hard to fix something like that and be sympathetic, right? What else? What tends to bring your elevator down?
Lack of understanding. Okay. Like other people do not understand. I don't have have many Christians in my family, and they do have no understanding. Christian life is much different than the outside life.
Okay, the lack of understanding, particularly from family members that are not believers and have a hard time understanding the things that you're concerned about. By the way, you should know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're concerned, you care about people, you're carrying a lot of weight that some of your neighbors aren't, because they really care. Not my problem. Outside my walls, not my issue. And in Christ, we've learned to, hopefully, love our neighbors ourselves. And we carry a lot of issues in our own hearts and mind that other people just ignore. It's not that they're not a problem, but it is different to serve the Lord that way. What else? What are some things that pull your... See?
I have a couple things. One would be when I have things happening that are either not going my way or somebody else's way that I care about, but I can't do anything about it. And the other is when things pile up to where there's more bad things coming in, more frustrating things, and I just can't get past it. It seems to only be getting worse.
Okay. I can identify with both of those.
I've worked most of my life since I was 13 years old, and right now I've got way too much time on my hands, and I've got to find something to do with it.
Mm-hmm. You could have too much time, and there's nothing productive going on, and that's a downer. Hey, you know, I don't know how many of you are living your entire life just to be retired. Which I've known over the course of my life, a lot of people who have, their whole goal is to be retired. But then they get there and they have no idea. You know, that's why I honor the memory of my in-laws, that they retired. They went out to Oregon. I was talking to my father-in-law a year later. I said, "What's it like being retired?" And he said, "I don't know how I had time to go to work." He had so many things he was involved in serving the Lord in his local church that he was just having the time of his life doing what his life had always been about, which wasn't making gears and axles and stuff at GM. That's just what he did to make a living. But yeah, empty time.
Time would be not enough time.
Not enough time. Okay. Any others?
Seeing others hurting and not being able to help them.
Seeing other people hurting and not being able to make a difference. You know, that's a really rough one. Okay, Nancy, what are you going to say?
There's 98 people at Brentwood, and I don't know all of them, but I know a lot of them. And the main thing I know is when they hurt and when they don't. Mm-hmm. And I've never been happier. Even though I'm with people who hurt, I've mm-hmm. never been happier because I have someone, I can smile at this one, or I can talk to that one, and I can give them a little encouragement, mm-hmm. you know, when I in ways I never thought I could before.
Okay. Well, I was going to make the transition to the psalm, because one of the things about the psalms is that they're nothing if not real about this kind of place in a person's life. And if you're never down and you're never, you know, preoccupied with things, then God bless you. You've got a personality I haven't met yet. Because we all go there. And so this psalmist, as he's talking about the Word of God and its power in our lives, is very bold and very blunt about these things, like many of the psalms are. I was kind of brainstorming this, and I thought that we have so many names for this, okay? Discouragement, down in the dumps, depression, defeat, dismay. Stay away from D in the alphabet, and your life will be a lot happier, you know, and those kind of things. And we look at that, and when I say depression, please understand that's a common word that may have an entire spectrum of issues there. So please don't think that I'm minimizing anything or blowing things out of proportion. But, you know, when you talk to a medical doctor, I'm not a medical doctor. If you take medication, that's between you and your doctor. But at the same time, understand this, you're, as I said earlier, an integrated whole. And so I talk to you about spiritual issues. They're going to be a benefit to you whether or not you're taking a medication. The same things still apply. But this is far more common than humans like to admit, and Americans really don't like this. Okay? If you see somebody crying, what's one of the first things an American usually says to them? Don't cry. Don't cry. It's okay. Don't cry. It's okay. Don't cry. That's a terrible thing. Don't cry. You know, in Scripture, there really isn't any problem with tears. It's accepted as a normal part of life. And it's really kind of a sad thing that we're like that. Well, here, instead of giving us a good pep talk, or, you know, here's 10 ways that you can change your entire destiny and therefore you'll be happy all the time and you'll smile like this. I'm never going to be that guy. I don't even want to be that guy. But here we find an unreserved acknowledgement of being at the bottom and looking up emotionally. What do you do with the Word of God in that kind of scenario? How do you interact with that? And it is difficult because let me tell you something. When you are at your lowest point, there's a real temptation to just kind of do this. I can't face up to that right now. I can't, you know, I just, and that's one of Satan's great deceits to work that way. So I'd like to look at the psalmist's two responses to the scenario, to a couple of scenarios that bring us down, and this isn't covering the whole waterfront, but these are kind of illustrative. And the first is the believing response to what I'm going to call humiliation. In verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Can you get that word picture? I am stuck down here in the dirt. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. What do you need when you're humiliated? And again, in our culture, this is kind of the ultimate terrible, because you must not have very good self-esteem or you wouldn't be down there in the dust like that. And our culture says, build up your esteem of yourself. You're important. You're precious. You're special. You're, you know, whatever else. And quite honestly, we've become willing participants in that. I was at a presentation this last week on the physiological issues involved in addiction. And I got thinking as the guy was talking how we deal with our children. And we teach them songs like, I'm in right up, right down. I'm happy. All, are you? Did you just teach them a lie? Because I want to tell you, when you enculturate that in little kids, that I'm happy all the time, and Jesus makes me happy all the time, and I'm always... And then they hit their teenage years. You know what one of the things that teens are shocked by? They're not happy all the time. Do you have any idea how we preloaded somebody toward addiction for that? By that? Because the way addiction works, you're looking for this experience that makes you happy. And when you find something that works, you want more. And more and more. I'm not saying we should talk to kids about, you know, depression and those kind of things, but we need to kind of take a look at ourselves and say, what is my message here? Is there some kind of Jesus out there that, you know, kind of gives you this happy feelings continuously? Or maybe helps you handle other things? Here's his honest acknowledgement. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. As we talked about last week, the psalmist isn't always talking about life versus death. He's talking about give me the life that you have promised in your fullness. Jesus' statement, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Give me life, because right now I'm living like a dead man down here in the dirt. I'm down there and I'm out of it. He's turning to God for what God alone can do. And that's why I'm becoming more and more adamant about this thing. The problem that we have, we need to teach ourselves and teach our children and teach our seniors. You don't need self-esteem so much as you need God esteem. You give me life. I need to come back to you when I'm down here like this. If you don't do that, things really get messed up. Let me give you a rather extreme example of a problem of when we ignore the words that are written to us. May 17th, 1915, the Lusitania. German submarine, hit it with a torpedo, it sank in minutes. 1,198 of the 1,959 passengers aboard died. In a book called Lusitania, an Epic Tragedy, Diane Preston recorded observations of one of the passengers who survived, a bookseller named Charles Laureat. As the ship was sinking, as Laureat looked around to see who needed life jackets, he noticed that among the crowds now pouring on deck, nearly everyone who passed him had a life jacket. And they almost all had them on wrong. That was really sad, because there were signs all over the ship by the life jackets that said, here's how you put on the life jacket. Here's the written instruction. But in the days of comfort and ease and a nice cruise and everything going right, all these people had never bothered to read the instructions for when things went south. He noted that he saw one man thrust one arm through the armhole and his head through the other one. Others rushed past, wearing them upside down. People hadn't read the instructions before the day of crisis. When he was in the ocean and being saved himself by his life jacket, he said, dead and drowning people were dotting the sea like seagulls. Many bodies were floating upside down because people put their life jackets on the wrong way up. And their heads were pushed underwater instead of held out. Now, my point is not go home and read the instructions for your life jacket, although that's not a bad idea. But the psalmist is saying, you know, Lord, I'm not reasoning my way out of here. I need to get back to your word to find the life that you planned for me. Go back and read the instructions. I've shared with you before, I got something out of a piece of electronic equipment that I taped in the front of my Bible back when I was in seminary. A very simple little card that had come right in the top of the box when I opened it up with this piece of electronics things. And it was great. It said, please, before you try it your way, try it our way. Read the instructions. And I take that in front of my Bible to remind myself, please, before you try to sort all this out, go back and find out what the Word of God says. So what has the Word of God said? Let's look at the process then, particularly in regard to abundant life and the Word of God. And the first step in that is this. Remember past grace. You see how the psalmist starts off? When I told of my ways, you answered me. You have responded to me in the past. When I am emotionally down is when I start to think like, heaven's got this stone wall and all my prayers are bouncing off and nothing's happening back the other way. And the psalmist says, listen, I start off, I remember, you know, in the days when I wasn't down here in the dust, you were working my life. You respond, I know that from experience. So what do I need? Teach me your statutes, the latter part of verse 26. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. Ask for greater understanding of God's ways. This is the schoolyard. Not the playground. This is where you come to learn God and His ways, often through difficulties, the things that discourage you. Because the things that discourage you bring you to the end of all your crutches that you use to live life without God. Your own ability, your own reasoning, your own happiness, your own strength. It takes you to the end of that. And now he turns to God and he says, ensure that I know what you require and how you work. You notice that word, the way of your precepts? The challenge in reading the Word of God is, number one, get your facts straight. Okay, that's a starting point. That's not the ending point. This is not a book for trivial pursuit. Make sure you know what God has actually said so you don't add things in. This is the final revelation. But when you understand that, then understand this, though, that this is the reflection, the revelation of the living God. And so, have you ever tried to tell somebody else how to do your job in writing? You know, I've gone on extended trips. We went a couple of years ago, and we went out west, and I was gone for the whole month. I took something I do every week, which is get the sermon recordings ready to go on the internet, and I wrote instructions out for Nate Netrauer to do it the way I do it. Do you know that took a page and a half of instructions and another 2 pages of pictures to show him what the stuff I was talking about looked like? And I just do that. Well, that's the thing. It's not just knowing the information, it's knowing the issue of the ways in which God works. Have God's servants before been where you are? Well, yeah, you read the Psalms, you found out they've been down, perhaps down farther than you've ever been in your life. Has God led other people through these things? Is this a part of the ways of God? Absolutely. And all that data is supposed to come together to you know God and the way that He works. And when you know that, one of the things, I hate to break it to you, but you find out that, you know what, life's hard in this sin-sick world. And discouragement, that's a part of people who love God and know Him, the Holy Spirit's working out, that's a part of the package. As Justice Brandeis was known to say to his daughter, "My dear, if you just realize life is hard, it'll be a lot easier." There is something to that. Others have been here before. They've made it. You will too. You need to know that from the Word of God. And this emphasis on ways, it's in verse 26, it's in verse 27, it's in verse 29 where it talks about false ways. It's in verse 30, the way of faithfulness. Verse 32, the way of your commandments. There is a way, there's a manner, there's a course of life that's being set out in the Word of God, not just factual information. Third then, commit to the stance of a learner, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. I will meditate on your wondrous works. One of the biggest challenges you got when you're down is to stop thinking about you. And start thinking about how does God work? What does He do? What has He done in the past? Can I ask you something? Can you share with us now? You've shared about, you know, the downers. What are the things that when you remember about God, it lifts you up and it makes you hopeful? Is that one of His ways? I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That makes all the difference in the world.
My times are in your hand.
My times are in your hand, reflecting to God. You're controlling this.
He's continuously faithful even when I'm not.
He's faithful when I'm not. What else?
His love endures forever.
His love endures forever.
Grace.
Yeah, just the whole concept of grace. There's grace. It's just, how is this going to work? No, there's just grace. I don't know how grace works. Did you know that? I can't lay it out for you in steps. There's this God who is enormously good, and just because that's who He is. Do you ever remember events in people's lives? You're down because of your failures, and you remember that God had an entire future for David after his failure. Do you remember how God worked in people's lives? How He always seems to show up right on time? Most of what we call miracles in the modern world today, not because it's all that there is, but most of what we call miracles are actually miracles of timing and providence. Completely natural things happen, but they all come to this head right on time, right? You see, when we got to have a mental discipline. When our emotions are growing south, say, "Lord, I'm going to meditate on your ways, the things you've done, how you've worked with your people. What are your promises to me? What have you done in the past? What are you going to do in the future? What do I know about this scenario where I find myself? God, I'm going to think." And I call that, if you ever talk to me and I use this expression, that's a big part of what I mean when I say, you say, "How are you doing today?" I tell them, "I'm fighting for joy. I'm fighting for joy." Because when I don't have joy, I've forgotten God. Remember when we talked about what joy is? Joy is my inner strength flowing out of my confidence in God's care and power over everything that concerns me. There's this mental battle going along, and in bringing every thought captive to Christ. Pretty stormy out here. Oh, that's right, you walk on waves, don't you? When you speak, they stop. So if they haven't stopped, you must not have spoken yet. I'm going to have to trust you in the meantime. I mean, you go through all these things in your mind. And that's why you need to discipline yourself to be in the Word in the good days, so you got it in the bad days. When the bad days come, it's kind of late to try to figure out how to get that life preserver on right side up. The second response is the believing response to a second experience, and I'm going to call that anguish. Verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. Wow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. What's my need in anguish when my soul melts away for sorrow? The modern expression is, I'm drowning in my tears here, Lord. Have you ever felt like a puddle on the sidewalk? You got no strength. There's just no continuity in your life. I really think that this is a little bit of the picture of what Isaiah went through in Isaiah 6. And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I said, I am undone. I have no integrity. And integrity is an integer. It's a wholeness, a whole number. I am not whole anymore. When I've seen your holiness, I've seen the reality of who you are, all that is broken away. And the same thing happens very often in life when things have crushed us and we feel like I can't hold it together. That's what a puddle's like. Unless it's external boundaries, it just dissipates. And we feel like we're getting there. What do you do? Well, I think the psalmist kind of picture is a process of reclamation of stability. How do I get back to where I feel like I'm actually together and whole and sound? We're going to go through several things here. See if you don't detect a pattern pretty obviously as we work our way through them. Where do you find this kind of hope in the midst of anguish? Number one is this, verses 28, the latter part to verse 29. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far behind me and graciously teach me your law. Request grace. One of the great misunderstandings, I think, for Christians is that God delights in us acknowledging that we're at the end of ourselves and our only hope is in Him. Have you recognized it as a blessing when God brings you to the end of yourself? He is delighted when we come back and say, unless you handle this, I got nothing. And so the psalmist here says, strengthen me, I am inadequate, and put false ways far from me. Move me away from the deceptions around me. I want to have true strength and true righteousness and true holiness. Graciously teach me your law, your guidelines, your boundaries of my life. Lord, I am dissipating like a puddle. You bring me back in, inside the parameters of your truth. Pull me together in your word, Lord, in your word. You know, I don't know what events in your life have most shaken you in the core, but the one that really stands out to me tonight as I'm talking to you is 1975, the spring of that year. Nona had gotten married in August of 74. We're down at college and we're living in an apartment and we're enjoying life, finishing our last year of college. And I get a phone call one night. Dad's in the hospital. He had a heart attack. Man, I don't know why, but everything came crushing in right then. And I'm preparing for ministry, but I had no idea how to minister. I hadn't been through enough yet. And I listened. I asked my questions. I'm 4 hours away from where he is. There's no point in leaving to go up there in the middle of the night. So thinking in my mind how I can go up there the next day. And I got off the phone and told Nona about it. And I was just, I can't describe it. I said, I'm going out to walk. I, like many people, had different times of disagreement with my father. But it suddenly became real to me that my father was not immortal. You know, every kid thinks dad's always going to be there. And suddenly, man, it just crashed in. He's not. And I went and walked the streets of Upland, which doesn't take long. It's not that big of a town. And I'm walking along crying to God. Not in a shouting crying. I mean, the praying, brokenhearted crying of, God, wait a minute, what's going on here? This is not what I had planned for my Wednesday. This is not what I'd ever had planned for my life. God, I'm not ready to be without my dad. I'm not ready for all these things. And walking those streets, and I could almost take you to the intersection to this day, and this is, again, 1975, where it suddenly hit me, where God says, if I think you're ready for life without your dad, isn't that up to me? Some of the things you guys talked about are times in your hands. If it's time and I'm faithful, am I not sufficient for this? And the second half of my walk was coming along, recounting with God in my mind, talking with Him as I walked, about all the things that I knew about His faithfulness, about His grace, about His commitment to me, all the things I knew about His sovereignty over my life and the world around me and my place in it. And it changed everything. Strengthen me. I'm not adequate for this. Move me away from the sin deceptions that want to tell me that you're not good, that want to tell me that you're not faithful, want to tell me that I'm on my own. Keep your false ways away from me. I don't want to go down the wrong path here, God. My broken heart is no excuse for that. Instead, you graciously teach me. Teach me your law. Teach me what you want from me right now. Request grace. Second, then, commit your life to God's ways. Verse 30, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do you notice the commitment here? I have chosen, I set, I cling. This is a choice. This is a choice. I can't do this, God, but I'm going to put everything I got on you. If you are a gambler, I'm going to put everything on the God square. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I'm going to stay faithful to you, God. I am struck down. I'm broken. I'm bleeding here. But I'm going to be faithful to you. I have set your rules before me. I'll do it your way, Lord. This is a commitment of my life. And I cling to your testimonies. I'm hanging on to the things that you have done that I know. Isn't that interesting, by the way? Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do you remember where we started in verse 25? My soul clings to the dust. In my natural man, I'm down here in the dirt, but I choose to cling to your testimonies. That's why I need your word. I need to come back. I choose this. I make this a commitment of my life. I'm going to hang on to that. Satan's greatest cheat is to move you away from the revelation of God and His word. Satan's greatest lies tell you there's another way. There's an alternative here. Commit to God's ways. Okay, I've asked for grace. I've recommitted to God's ways. What do I do next? Request more grace. Verse 31, let me not be put to shame. I've put everything on you. And so I'm either going to rise or fall on you, in your faithfulness, in your power, in your love, in your grace, in your mercy, in your provision. I've told you before, one of my favorite quotes is that living a life of faith means that I'm going to look like a complete fool if God's not faithful. Because I put everything on Him. And so I ask that grace. Don't let me be put to shame, God. I need you to take on over in this. Fourth step, commit your life to the ways of the Lord. You starting to see the pattern? Verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments. Again, remember where we started? My soul's clinging to the dust. Now I'm running. I'm like a puddle on the sidewalk, but now I'm standing up and I'm moving. One of the biggest things to do out of faith when we're down is get moving. Get moving. We tell this to kids all the time. Don't sit and sulk. Get up. Come on. Life goes on. Let's keep moving. Right? But in what direction? Here the psalmist says, you know what? I asked for grace. I committed myself to you. I asked for more grace. You know what? I'm going to get up and go for a run. That's the thing. Obviously, I'm not a runner. So I don't understand people who run. There's one thing I understand, that people who run feel good when they... No, not when they finish. People who run feel best when they run. The endorphins. You know, it's really sad that I never learned to run. I've missed out a lot of life. It's not going to start now. Not physically. He says, you know what? I'm going to get up and I'm going to take a run. I'm going to take a run in the way of your commandments. I'm going to run the course you set before me. And as I run that, I know that you're faithful, and not endorphins, but your spirit is going to work in my life as I set out and I just head down that course of the race that you've set before me. And when I made that commitment, guess what I'm going to do next? Have you got the pattern yet? You got the pattern? It's right in front of you. Ask for more grace. See, when James says he gives more grace, it's because he gives more grace. And when it talks about he gives more grace, it's James or 1 Peter. I think I messed up my references. But he gives more grace, so therefore humble yourselves. That's what the psalmist did. I'm a puddle. I'm down here in the dirt. I need you more than anything else. I'm as humble as I'm ever going to get. I need more grace. And God says, cool. I've been looking for this opportunity. I give more grace. And here the request is, I'm going to run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Now, we're not talking physically, obviously. I have an enlarged heart. Yeah, don't wish it on anybody. Okay? And that's from a heart attack. What he's talking about here, obviously, is metaphorically, in the inner man. Increase my capacity, God. Increase my capacity to handle life. Increase my capacity to find your joy and your faithfulness in the midst of everything that's pulling me down. Increase my capacity. Increase my lung capacity, if we're talking physically. But here is, increase my spiritual capacity, God. In the inner man, strengthen me. That's also where we started in his requests. You know, God loves to give enhanced stamina to allow our walking to accelerate to running. He loves to do that. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and again, let me reinforce, it's not that they're watching us. They are witnessing to us. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is about. By faith they did this, by faith they did this, by faith they did this. You live by faith. They are testifying to us. They're not sitting up in heaven, well, watch how, you know, oh, Rumley blew it in that lap. You know, no. They're telling us God's faithful who promised. Because you've got all these witnesses who are telling you what it's like to run that race, who have finished the race themselves, let us lay aside every weight and a sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance. There's that word again, hupomenea, talked about this morning. The steadfastness. Let's run without quitting the race that is set before us. And it goes on to say, looking to Jesus who's already run the race in front of you. And so Paul could testify in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. You finished the race yet? Have you stopped running? Do you see? Those two can't go together. You can't say I haven't finished the race if you stopped running. He said, well, I'm down. Get up. It's time to go for a run. See, I've seen that in people I know that run. I've seen fellow runners come alongside. Let's just go out for a run. Well, go out for a run in grace. I have finished the race. You haven't finished it. How can you know if you haven't finished it yet? Put a glass in the freezer. When it's good and cold, bring it out, breathe on it. If there's fog, the race isn't over yet. You breathing? Race isn't over yet. Run in such a way to win. I have kept the faith, and so there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day, not only to me, to all those who have loved his appearing. Who loves his appearing? These people keep running toward it. People stop and sit there and wait for Jesus to come back, which he will, and try to figure out when, which he's told you won't know. They're not running the race anymore. I don't know what in your world you call them. Probably, tripping points. You see, the desire that we've got to have in our worst moments is the integrity of an enthusiastic life based on the work of God and his commitment to his servants as laid out in his word. So Jesus quoted Deuteronomy in Matthew 4:4 to Satan. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What do you live by? Those dimes of down tell you what you live by and turn you back to what you ought to be. What do we need when we're down? We need commitment to the word. We need grace. Keep recommitting. Keep asking for the grace. Does it make a difference? Well, yeah. After the resurrection, I'm not talking about just after the crucifixion. After the resurrection, there are two disciples who have heard the report that Jesus was raised from the dead. And what are they doing? They're walking away from Jerusalem, where Jesus has been raised, back home to Emmaus. And they're down. They're sad. And one of the great, is irony the right word? Jesus comes up and starts walking along with them. They don't recognize him. You say, how does that work? I don't know. But I do know this, that when you're really down, you do a lot of dumb things. And you lose sight of Jesus. They are so down, they cannot even recognize when he's walking right beside him. Have you ever been that down? I think you probably have. And that's why you need the word to remind you. And so he comes up alongside him and he says, okay, guys, what's going on? Luke 24:21. They said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Again, I love the way God records these things. Because Jesus has said, like Jonah, 3 days, I'll rise again. Are these guys saying 3 days and he didn't rise again? No, they're so locked into their world and away from the revelation of God, they say he was crucified. Man, it's been 3 days, it's done. There's no hope in that 3 days. They've forgotten the word. You say, how do you know that they forgot the word? Because of what Jesus said to them. Verse 25 of Luke 24, and Jesus said to them, oh, foolish ones. You know, if you ever think I talk to you harsh, that, I got nothing on what Jesus did here. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Didn't this have to happen? Well, why did it have to happen? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He went back. Here's the word, guys. You are down on the third day when the third day should have been the greatest day that you have ever known in your entire life. If you had focused on the scriptures. I love it. So you remember finally they got to wherever they're going. They invited him to come in. They're going to have a meal. And he says, can I say grace? And he breaks the bread and gives thanks. And all of a sudden their eyes go, boom, it's him. Why did they believe then? Got reminded of the word. it's him. Verse 31 of Luke 24, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Oh, that's not fair. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures? So what did they do then? They ran back to Jerusalem. You see the difference that the truth of God's word makes in your life? Even in the downest moments you ever got. It changes everything. Now here's the problem. Why don't Americans love Psalm 119, 25 to 32? Because of our enculturation. You need to understand what our culture does to you and robs you of the truth of God's word. We have life so easy. How many walked over a mile to church tonight? Please raise your hand. How'd you get here? You drove, right? That's why we look like this. When you were driving, was it hot, cold, or comfortable? It was comfortable because not only do we drive, we've got air conditioning and heat and windows that go up and down, and you don't even have to crank them anymore. This is a part of our culture. Everything's easy. And no matter how bad life gets for a 21st century American, we're still living an easy life. And so we don't appreciate these things. And we come along and we say, hey, I'm really down. Something's really wrong because I should never be down. Is that the truth of God's word among his people throughout history? And so we miss it, and we don't appreciate it. Let me give an illustration of that. There was a book written called The Forgotten Famine. They did a social experiment. The researcher had 12 students in a seminary class read the story of the prodigal son from Luke's gospel, then close their Bibles and retell the story as faithful as possible to a partner. None of the 12 American seminary students mentioned what happened that led to the prodigal come home. Not one of them mentioned the famine. Not one. Famine. They didn't know famine. Not famines. Anybody lived through a famine here? I have famines in America. How is that really important? Well, the same fellow did the same experiment with 100 people out in the churches, and he found that only 6 of the 100 mentioned the famine. He called them the famine forgetters. And yet it's a crucial part of the story, because it was the famine that led him to end up feeding the hogs, slopping the hogs, and wishing he could eat what the hogs ate. It was a famine that drove him to the end of himself. Later, he tried the experiment in St. Petersburg, Russia. 50 people read and then retold the prodigal son story. 42 of the 50 mentioned the famine. And every one of those 42 had lived through the World War II years when German forces laid siege to St. Petersburg and there was no food. And they recognized that that experiment turned their hearts toward God. You know why we don't handle things the way the psalmist did? Because we think that all of a sudden God's unfair. Because I'm down. And I'm in the dust. And I'm a puddle on the sidewalk. And things aren't going well. Because God owes me the American life. Prosperity and comfort and ease. And we don't see that it's God's kindness that allows us into my life so that he takes me far enough down, I'll finally look up. And that's what the psalmist is testifying to us. I was in the dust. I was a puddle on the sidewalk. But I asked for your grace. I recommitted myself to your ways. And I sought out your word. And now I run. We need to. hey, chew on that this week, will you? And live it. And stop complaining. Thank God. As the song says, for all that you give and for all that you deny. Because it makes me seek you out. Amen.